So we've been looking at this psalm of repentance, that kind of is a sad psalm. And people tell me sometimes, Pastor, looks like you read old Puritans a lot, because you end up always talking about sin and repentance and total depravity and all this. Those men were very introspective. They were very too sin conscious, right? So why don't you, you know, stop reading them too much? And you know, because our generation is not like that. It's kind of a happy generation, you know. We want to talk about happy things instead of telling us the horror of sins and, you know, making us introspect and making us feel guilty sometimes. You should be telling us about the glory of Christ. You should be instead of those negative things, why don't you talk about positive things? Maybe some of you have that feeling, you know. There is a saying, let's not be more, you know, more sin conscious, but let's be more Christ conscious. Right? Why all this deep teaching about sin and repentance and Psalm 51? I'll tell you, I think it's not about reading Puritans, it's not about reading, you know, the old books. It's about being biblical. Right? I think that's the first thing. And the sad condition of today's Christianity is Christ as the Savior is not precious to people. Have you wondered why Christ as the Savior of sinners, why the gospel of salvation from sin is not valued at all? You know, I think the only reason for that, now all the churches, many churches, it's all superficial blessings and shallow. You know why? Because they don't understand the depth of sin. It's only when you and I have a deeper understanding of the horror of sin, it's only for them Christ will become very, very precious. Right? If you look at history, you see people, you know, people who were more sin conscious were actually more Christ conscious. You want to be more Christ conscious? Be, you know, sin conscious, because Christ is the Savior of sin, of sinner. Right? Christ in all the glory of His person, in all His perfection of His work, will become very, very precious to us only when we understand the horror and the depth of sin. He's Savior of sinners, Savior from sin, Savior perfectly suited for sinners in all its, you know, ramification of legal guilt, of, you know, washing us, cleansing us, and in the process of sanctification. So the person who is most sensitive of sin is the one who will be driven again and again to Christ. No? If I, in my life, in my own personal life, if you ask me when I was very close to Christ, when I was very, you know, attracted by Christ, when was Christ more precious to me? When I knew my problem. When I knew my sin. When I knew the horror of my sin more deeper and deeper, and that's when I kept running to Christ, and Christ becomes more attractive to me. I love Him more, I'm enamored by Him more when I realize the horror of my sins, right? Do you wonder why God brought such kind of reformation throughout the world? Like, you read men like Robert Murray McShane, Henry Martin, Jonathan Edwards, you know, why did they stand out, even today stand out like mighty giants? Their devotion is incomparable. Right? The grace of God that flowed through them, the grace of Christ that flowed through them to the world. You know, even today people benefit from them. Why? You begin to read their personal letters, not their sermons, right? You begin to read their personal letters, their diaries, their biographies and journals. You will see again and again, pages after pages, talking about the sinfulness of their hearts and their corruption. Just like David. Right? You know, you see Augustine, you know, we talk about a lot about Augustine as a great saint. But have you read the Confessions of one of the classic works, and the most known works of Augustine is the Confession of Augustine. You read his book, it's a book, big book. He talks about only sin. We don't see that today, and that's why our generation is so shallow, and preachers don't preach about sin. And what is the consequence? Christ is not precious. And, you know, here we are, you know, babes, but throwing stones at those Jains and Puritans and saying we should not be too involved, you know. So if the Spirit of God has to move in whatever measure and bring any kind of revival, right, it will not happen with a superficial teaching of sin. And it's not only them, right? Just look at the men of the Bible. Talk about Isaiah. You know, how did he understand more of the glory of Christ? Only when he realized his sinfulness. Jeremiah, you talk about anybody, Paul, right? The chief of sinners. He goes on and talks about his sin. And here we are, David, right? Who has experienced the deep discoveries and self-awareness of his sin. And that's what makes us go closer to Christ. So it's very beneficial. So if you have such kind of thoughts, you know, saying, you know, we should talk about all jolly things, you'll never have two, you know, jolly things unless you understand the preciousness of Christ, right? And that happens, you know, step by step. Just like the Lord taught us the path in Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning for sin, and, you know, hungering and thirsting. That's what makes you hunger and thirst. And that's, after that comes the jolly things. Merciful, peacemaker, pure in heart, right? All that comes after that. So we'll have to follow that path. So even as we come to prepare our hearts to come on this Sunday and worship God, you know, so that we don't come like the self-righteous Pharisee, and but we come with true, if we are to come with true God consciousness, right, we'll have to recognize our sinfulness, right? And so let's look at our lives, let's look at our hearts, you know, in the mirror of this beautiful psalm. David is crying out in conviction of sin, and, you know, we may be in through the week, we may, our hearts would have wandered from God, right, away from God, and so we need to cry out. How much we need to cry out with David, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Shouldn't this be our prayer? In fact, today this was my prayer. Lord, I'm distracted. You know, I'm distracted with so many things. I have mercy. I know I don't have the joy that I should have. And there is something blurring me. Blot out my transgressions are committed in heart, and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, this needs to be a regular prayer. So in verse 1 and 2, we see David's great need. You know, he doesn't pray for anything else. He says, Lord, blot out my sin from your sight and wash me thoroughly. And he recognizes the only plea that he has is the mercy of God, the tender mercy of God. And then we see a very strong, inseparable connection between verse 1 and 2 and verse 3 onwards. Because verse 3 starts, why should God show mercy? For, right? The word for kind of connects us to the previous verse. Why should God show mercy? For. There are three reasons, right? Three things which I called it as three inseparable, indispensable ingredients of true confession. You want to truly confess to God, you want to confess in a way where God actually restores you, revives you. Learn from David. The first confession, first ingredient of the confession is you recognize, you painfully realize and acknowledge that your sin is always with you. Right? It's spoiling your life. It's spoiling your relationship with God, and you're not able to freely pray to God, and there is something wrong between you and God. That's the first. And notice in verse 3b, he says, my sin is always before me. And he says, I acknowledge. The word is acknowledge. For I acknowledge. That's the word of confession, right? Confession, you know, the problem with us is we don't acknowledge. We don't acknowledge our sin. You know, and we don't acknowledge and spread it before God. We kind of try to hide it. Just like the Proverbs says, he who hides his sin will not prosper, but he who acknowledges, he who confesses will find mercy. And that's the argument David brings here. Why should you show me mercy? Because I acknowledge. And your word says, he who acknowledges, he who confesses will find mercy. So I acknowledge my sin. That's the confession. And what is the first ingredient? What are you acknowledging? I am acknowledging my sin has made my life empty. My sin has made my life bitter. My sin has taken away the joy of salvation that I am supposed to have as a child of God. I don't have the peace of the child of God should have, Lord. So I acknowledge that something is missing, right? The sin, my sin is ever before me. So the second thing, today let's look at the second aspect of true confession. Not only what sin has done in my life, that it's spoiling everything in my relationship with God, but the second thing, what sin has done to God, what my sin has done to God, right? How it has dishonored Him. Look at the second ingredient. Second ingredient I would call a painful realization of the horrible nature of sin which is done against the holy God, holy and good God. Look at verse 4. This is the second part of confession. We'll not only realize what sin has done to us, but what sin has done to God, right? Against you. Verse 4, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Right? This is very important part of confession. We find the second ingredient, a painful realization of what my sin, not only what sin is before me, it's always before me, it's destroying my life, but I acknowledge what sin has done to my God. I have sinned against thee and thee only. Look at the words, right? He repeats it. Only. What does David mean? Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Think of it. In what sense was David's sin and transgression against God only? Hasn't he sinned against, you know, if it's not just some heart sins where he's sinned within himself, he's coveted somebody and it's not impacted anybody, or he's lusted somebody and only God knows, and you know, we think those are the sins that only God knows, only against God. But look at what sins he's committed. He's committed the greatest sins against his neighbor. What is the greatest sin that you can do against a fellow man? The law says you should love a man, but what is the greatest hatred, the greatest way you can show hatred to another man? There's no greater sin that you can commit against a fellow man than murder, right? You know, you can take his possessions, you know, he can probably earn that back. You can probably even take his wife, you know, maybe, you know, and he can get another wife. But the worst thing you can do to a man is take away his life. His precious possession. He can't get back his life, right? You know, shouldn't it be, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've against Uriah. I have sinned in a worst way. Please forgive me. No, he says against thee only, as if the most offended, most affected victim of a sin is God. Right? And then he spoiled Bathsheba. Think about it. What is the worst thing you can do to a woman? Right, robber of her chastity, right, and robber of her family. And the worst sin against the woman is to rob her of her chastity. And David, in a very real sense, has committed two greatest sins against a man and against a woman. If we may classify, these are the worst sins against, you know, mortal sins, we can say. Yet he comes to God, in the presence of God, he says, against thee and thee only. Now why did he pray this way? Now why is David saying it like this, as if God was the worst affected victim? I think we can find an answer to this question if you look at the historical record in 2 Samuel 12. When Nathan came to David and told him the parable, obviously, and then when David got angry, and this is what Nathan said, he accuses David of two things. Not about primarily killing Uriah or spoiling, those are part of that. But I think primarily two things is what Nathan says. 2 Samuel 12, 7 says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man, says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Right? This is the first problem. This is the first accusation David brings. The first accusation Nathan brings against David. The first accusation is, why have you despised the command of the Lord? Why have you despised the command of the Lord? It's a horrible thing. And second thing he says in verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him, so that a child who is born to you will die. So there are two things that Nathan accuses David. One, you have despised the command of the Lord. You have given enemies an occasion to blaspheme God. And because of this terrible consequences, the sword will not depart from your house. People will keep dying in your house because you have despised. And you know, I think he gives that as a primary. Because you are despised, I will raise up an adversary enemy in your own house who will destroy your own wives, and you did it in secret. I will do it publicly, and the child who is born to you will die. For what? The main reason is you have despised the word of the Lord. That's the first reason. Right? The word despise. I don't know, when we use it in English nowadays, we say, I despise that person. Right? It's an active hatred. It's a deep hatred. And you say, I despise that food. You know, I hate to see that food. I despise that person. I think here the word despise is not talking about an active hatred. Right? It's kind of a disregard. Right? It's the same word used for Esau in Genesis. Right? Genesis, it says he despised his birthright. Now, we know that Esau comes from the field, and Jacob, began to scheme, and he took that blessing. And and before that, right? He comes from the field and he wants that soup. And when Jacob said, if you want this soup, you sell me the birthright. And Esau didn't say, I hate that birthright. Take it. I hate that old birthright. Who wants it? Be done with it. No. He said, birthright? Okay. Not a big deal. Who cares? I'm hungry. I need something to eat. What is the big thing, about birthright? Just take it. It's not some active hatred, right? It's just being casual. It's just being, a slight disregard, taking it lightly, not valuing it. We can say it that way. You've not valued your birthright, so that you sold it for a small soup, bowl of soup. He regarded it as an unworthy object, unworthy object of his concern or any serious attention, right? We don't have to take this seriously. We don't have to greatly value this. And that's what despise meant. To regard lightly. The same word is used in the same psalm where David says, you will not treat a broken and a contrite heart. You will not regard lightly a broken and contrite heart. Now, so that's what it means. When God says to David, you have despised my word. You have regarded my command as an unworthy of serious attention. Right? You've taken Uriah's life. You've taken his wife. But you see, the reason David acknowledges the sin is against God, because David could take Bathsheba and kill Uriah only after he's done something. Right? Only after the root of all those outward actions, right? And all, in fact, the root of all those sins principally comes from despising the command of the Lord. Those are consequences, in a way. So let me explain, maybe illustration should help. David stands on the rooftop, his armies are on the field, and he looks across and he sees Bathsheba there. Now he knows the command of the Lord says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not lust. Instead of immediately turning as the command of the Lord requires him, David does something. He takes the command of the Lord lightly at this moment. He despises. He thinks within himself, the command of the Lord says, thou shalt not lust your neighbor's wife. But what happens if I transgress it? No big deal, right? You know, I will not immediately die. And look at this beautiful woman. And so he looks and lingers, and there is a light flame of lust that starts in him, and it becomes a raging flood within his heart. And at that moment, David knew the law of God. He is the one who wrote Psalm 119, right, where he said, it is my meditation day and night. I have hid your word in my heart so I may not sin. David knew standing between him and his raging lust, right? And his raging lust and Bathsheba was the command, holy command of the Lord. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is not the command of some strange God. It is the God whom he knew. It is the God who created him. It is the God who is going to judge him. It is the God who gave the commandments in the Mount Sinai in all glory and majesty, so that we don't take him lightly. We don't take his commandments lightly. In fact, he himself came down in that Mount Sinai and shook that mountain, and people were not even able to stand there. You know, they were scared to death. In that kind of atmosphere, God gave this commandment. This is a awesome God. And this is a God, though David was a sinner, God saved him, God redeemed him, made David his child. And in his relationship as father-child, David had known one of the closest experiences. He had entered into such rapturous experiences of worship. And we can see that in the psalm, he's had close communion with God. And this David, who knew all this, who had experienced God's redemption and grace, when he looks upon Bathsheba, he knows that there is one thing that stands between his lust and that woman, the command of God, right? And the only way that he can go on with his sin is to just take that command lightly. With the command of God, there's only two things he could do actually. Either he must say, oh God, your commandment is good, it is right, and I know if I transgress it, you know, it will bring great disasters. You told that it will bring great disasters, not only in my generation, third, fourth generation, you will punish me. There are horrible consequences avenging providence will bring. I can't take your commandment lightly, Lord, and moreover, you are my good God. You are the one who took me when I was nothing. I was a shepherd boy. You took me and made me king, and you are worthy of all my obedience. You are my God. You made me. You redeemed me. You drew me closer to you. Though I have allowed these passions to build up in my heart, but I need to control this, Lord. And you know, so you could have given importance to the command of God. But the alternative is, you know, you treat that command like Esau treated. A big deal. Right, big deal, coveting a neighbor's wife. I'm hungry, and birthright, right? Who cares? My passion, you know, my passion is controlling me now. My whole body is shivering. I want my need to be met. I want Bathsheba. Who cares about 7th commandment, 8th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? And though God is worthy of obedience, God is worthy of my submission, at this point I don't care about the worthiness of God. All I care is I want what I want, right? David could never have taken Bathsheba until he despised, he treated the command of the God lightly. He had to despise that. And now, after Nathan comes and convicts him, now David cries out for mercy. He makes a full and honest acknowledgement, Lord. Lord, the reason that I did, I understand the nature of my sin, the horror of my sin. It's not about what I did to Uriah. It's not about what I did to Bathsheba. It's not how I affected my family. I think the worst affected person is you. The God who created me, who loved me, who elected me before the world was created. The God who formed me in my mother's womb. The God who surrounded me with infinite love. Who took me from the shepherd boy and made me king. I was roaming like a madman, nomad. Saul was pursuing me all my life. And you know, I could have died long time ago, Lord. But month on month, day on day, every day I was protected by you. a bear or a lion could have eaten me as a boy, but it was you who protected me. Goliath could have crushed me like an ant, but it was you, and you took me and you watched over me and you made me king. And now I rule all the nations. And all the privileges, all the blessings that you brought me, you saved me and made me worship. And I think that's what he means now. Against you and the most grieved and affected person in my sin, Lord, when you have done so much to me, shouldn't I have a greater regard to your command? I have despised your command. Ah, big deal. Right? And notice the word, and if you look at the, it says, in thy sight, what I have done evil in thy sight. Right? It's the part of, it's horror, horrible nature of sin. The sin is not only, you know, whatever sins that we commit, I think the first step before we do anything and affect anything, it is God who gets affected, right? We just despise him. We say, I don't care. Right? You know, God's command and God is equal, right? We just disregard. We just take God lightly before we sin. And it says, in thy sight, I have done evil in thy sight. That's the part. Right? I think even Nathan highlighted. He said, you know, you've done evil in the sight of God. I think he uses the same phrase. You've despised the command of the Lord to do this evil. Bad enough if a man steals, right? If a man steals, it's a bad, wrong thing. Just imagine in a court scene. Now let's say a man rapes a woman, and it's bad enough he does it in secret. You know, imagine in a court where police are there, judges are there, and every in the right front of the judge, if he's doing an horrible crime, what do we say about him? It's high-handed, brazen rejection of the law, right? Disregard of the law. I don't care what you people think. I don't care about all this government and all this law. Right? That's what that man is trying to say. David's sin was done in the full sight of God. I have done in your sight, in the heaven's sight. Not in the sense that God is omniscient. God knows everything, right? But apparently David was aware of that. But you remember what kind of omniscient David experienced in Psalm 139. You know, David kind of applies that omniscience in a very personal way. He says, Lord, you know me. You've searched me and you've known me. And I know you observe me when I sit. I know you observe me when I rise up. And you understand my thoughts from far off. And when even before a word comes in my mouth, Lord, you know it all together. You know everything when I lie down, and where can I escape from you? And David knew that God looks at him, the whole heavenly host looks at him. And you know, so you know, when he comes here and he sees that, you know, all this I have done before God's naked sight. And before you and against you and you only I have done this sin and done this evil in thy sight. Right? And then I think I don't have to explain the other aspect of this sin. Where Nathan points out, I think we preached a whole sermon on that. The worst disaster sin can bring. Right? You have made the enemies of God blaspheme. Because I put my name on you. And I redeemed you, I saved you, I made you my child, and I appointed you, selected you, chose you to be my representative in this world. And you are known for my name. And when you sin, you know, people will say, ah, look at this God. And look at the David, God's own, man after God's own heart. So this is the Jehovah that did it. You know, what an insult to God. Look at this holy man. You know, look at what kind of God he must be. He allows these people to sin like this, and this is the hypocrites, right? It is an insult that comes to God, right? These are two things that David's heart was broken. Okay, I think the second ingredient of true confession. The first ingredient is to recognize what sin has done in our own life, in our surroundings, in our relationship. It doesn't allow us to enjoy life, basically. Sin kind of comes and stands, and my sin is ever before me. We recognize that. Secondly, we'll have to recognize what sin has done to God. Right? It's as if we're throwing something and saying, you know, I don't care about you, God. I don't care about your commandment. And then we go on and sin. And then we bring dishonor to God's name. And David confesses these two things. And there is another component that we will look at next week. I think we can see the application in this passage, right? You and I, if we are to confess our sins correctly, we must meditate on the fact against whom we have sinned, right? Against whom? I think this something that breaks my heart sometimes, I sin, and you know, that kind of drives me to confession, is to think about wonderful mercies God has shown in our lives, right? We've broken His law. God, who loved us, who cared for us, who loved us in eternity, who cared for us, who sent His only Son, and He redeemed us, He changed us, and you know, and we sin against that God. And you know, when we recognize that He is our Creator, He is our Judge, He is our Sustainer, He is the one who sends rain, He is the one who sends climate, and He is the one who gives us relationships. We have kids and we have wives, and He is the one who gives us life, breath, and all things. And moreover, you know, He is, you know, through Christ, He has called us, justified us, adapted us as His own children. Why does God do all this? Shouldn't we give better respect for His command? Shouldn't we honor Him more than what we are doing? And in spite of all this, in spite of showering so much of mercies, if we despise His word, despise His command, nothing breaks the heart of God like that. Right? When you confess your sins, recognize what sin does to God. He is the greatest victim of your sin and my sin. And that's the recognition that should break our heart. Right? That should break our heart. May God help us to recognize that even as we confess. And think about all the commands we regularly break. You know, He gives the command, husbands, to love your wives. Oh, I don't care. And then He gives the command, wives, submit to your husband. Then children, obey your parents. You know, we don't care. We despise that command, and those have horrible consequences. That's the horror of sin. I think even as a unbeliever or as a believer, you will have a true sense of sin only when you recognize what sin does to God. Right? What a horrible thing it is in the sight of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this evening, even as we look at this psalm, and though it's in a way heartbreaking to us, Lord, these are the blessings, these are the eye-opening activity of the Holy Spirit to make us, to bring revival in our own lives and hearts. Even as David prays, Lord, we lack the joy of salvation, we lack Your presence in many ways, Lord. We don't want to be a superficial Pharisees who just superficially happy just because they go to church. Lord, we want to experience true joy, true presence of God. Bless us this evening, Lord, even as we have meditated this psalm and brought forth many of our requests. Hear our prayer, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. This concludes our English prayer meeting. Thank you.